In Joshua chapter 9, we are introduced to a Canaanite tribe that we've never met before, the Gibeonites. And what we see the Gibeonites do, and how we see Israel and the Lord treat the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9, has a lot to teach us. Let's remind us of the general flow of the book of Joshua up to this point. In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Joshua, we've seen that Israel now, after Joshua chapter 8, the setback at Ai was very temporary. Now they've conquered Ai again. They've continued in their obedience to God by reading the blessings and cursings from the respective mountains of Gerizim and Ebal. They are ready and well-positioned to continue their conquest of the land of Canaan. And we're going to see two different reactions to this among the people of Canaan, in hoping to attack or resist this invasion from the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan. The first strategy we see is found in verses 1 and 2. It's the response of most of the Canaanite kings. Here we go. Joshua chapter 9, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. You see, when the Canaanite kings heard how the Lord delivered Jericho to Israel, they had reason to be troubled. But when they heard about how the Lord gave them victory in the second battle of Ai, they had far more reason to be concerned. The Canaanites heard about the Israelites. They heard about the judgment that they were bringing against cities like Jericho and Ai so far. They were terrified that this same judgment would come against them. They knew judgment was coming, but they didn't make a good use of it. I like what John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, says here. He says, the rest of the Canaanites had heard as much, but made not so good a use of it. Some hear and fear, others hear and are hardened. That was the reaction of these Canaanite kings. Verse 2 says that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Their plan against Israel was classic. It would be a frontal attack with armies battling one another. These kings hoped to unite and defeat Israel on the field of battle in a head-to-head confrontation. This confederation of the Canaanite tribes was prompted by two factors. The first was desperation. They were banding together for survival. There was no unified Canaanite nation. These were, for the most part, individual city-states. Yet, understanding the greatness of their crisis, they were going to be destroyed in judgment by these Israelite armies. They said, we've got to join together, maybe find some strength in our unity. That's why they banded together. But the second thing prompting them was hearing the news of Israel's defeat at the first battle of Ai. You see, they knew that it was at least possible for Israel to lose a battle. And this was another part of the terrible effect of Achan's sin. I wonder, again, we're just speaking hypothetically, of course, but how it could have been different. What if Achan would have never sinned? What if they would have conquered Ai in the first battle? How might things have differently unfolded? Maybe there would have been more surrender among the Canaanite tribes. I don't know. But that's not how it worked out. So we find that most the kings of Canaan unified and tried to get together a coordinated strategy that they could, working together, defeat the armies of Israel. That was one approach. Now, in verses 3 through 6, we're going to see a different approach, the approach of the Gibeonites. Let's take a look here, starting at verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." Do you see the response of the Gibeonites? I like what it says there in verse 4. They worked craftily, and they went and pretended to be ambassadors. The Gibeonites did not try open warfare against the armies of Israel. They hoped to deceive Israel into making a peace treaty with them. You see, Israel was forbidden to make peace with any of the tribes of Canaan. No, that's not how it was going to work. They were not going to peacefully coexist, or they were not supposed to peacefully coexist with the depraved Canaanite tribes who continued on in their depravity. No. They were to destroy in judgment those tribes. But the Gibeonites said, well, if we pretend to be from a distant place, maybe the Israelites will make a covenant with us. The Gibeonites actually came, according to the commentator Hess, from the region north of Jerusalem. He says it's the Palestinian town of El Jib. Matter of fact, Hess says, quote, "The identification seems assured based on later Israelite wine jar handles found there with the name Gibeon stamped on them." So the Gibeonites weren't far away at all, but they were clever. Verse 4 says that they worked craftily. They carefully planned their trick. They were clever, working craftily again, and they misrepresented themselves. They pretended, verse 4 says, and they even gave false evidence as part of their deception. They used old sacks, old wineskins. That's what verse 4 says. Verse 5 says that they use old and patched sandals and dry and moldy bread. Now, might I just say, the Gibeonites had evidence, but it was false evidence. This is an example of the principle that old things, or at least things that appear to be old, are not inherently better or worthy of trust. Appeals to age without the support of truth are unreliable. So they came with this supposed evidence to give strength to their claim in verse 6 that they were from a far country. You see, beyond their deceptive appearance, the Gibeonites simply lied. They claimed to have come from a far country when in fact they had not. All their other tricks and deceptions were in support of this lie that they had come from a far country, when actually they were pretty close neighbors, not far away, just north of Jerusalem. Now, let's take a look at how Joshua and the leaders of Israel were deceived, starting now at verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, which apparently is just a different name for the Gibeonites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to you, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn, and these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. This is interesting. Joshua's questioning of the Gibeonites reflected the fact that they understood that they could not make a covenant of peace with the people of Canaan. And they also understood the possibility of being deceived by those who actually lived among them. Yet in this case, they did not take their skepticism far enough. And most pointedly, they didn't seek the Lord about this matter. I like what the Gibeonites had said in introducing themselves to them. In verse 8, they said, "We are your servants." Now, this is probably something of a technical phrase, saying, "We are willing to become your vassals." Do you know what a vassal is? It's kind of an old English word. We don't use it very often. But it means to be a ruler under another ruler, a ruler serving another ruler. If you're a vassal kingdom, you serve and are obedient to a greater kingdom. And basically, they're saying, we will recognize your sovereignty over us. We will recognize that we are your servants. And the vassal also could expect protection from their enemies on behalf of the party to whom they were made a vassal to. It was sort of a two-way agreement. We'll be your servants, but you promise to protect us. And they tried to sell this idea under the premise, as we've seen before, declared there in verse 9, from a very far country your servants have come. Now, look, there's no way to say this other than directly. The Gibeonites lied to Joshua and to Israel. But despite their lies, they had a proper admiration and honor for the God of Israel. In verse 9, they say that they have heard of his fame, and they knew that they would be conquered just as Jericho was, just as Ai was. You see, in some way, their deception was a kind of tribute to Israel and to Israel's God. They said, there's no way we can stand against these people. We have to surrender to them. We have to submit to them. Let's think of a clever way to do it. And that's why they carried out this plan. Look how it continues here, verses 14 and 15. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made a peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. You have this scene in your mind. There they are, the Gibeonites. They're in ragged clothes and beat up sandals and carrying their dried up, torn wineskins and their moldy bread. And they say, "Here, sir, Joshua, please take some of it, eat some of this bread." The men of Israel looked at the torn wineskins. They tasted the moldy bread, and they were convinced. Look, let's give the Gibeonites some credit. They were good liars. But at the same time, the men of Israel were too easily convinced. They didn't think this through. You know what they did here? They trusted their senses instead of trusting the Lord. Look at this bread. Feel and taste how stale it is. Surely they must have come from a long way. Listen, on this occasion, Israel was walking by sight, not by faith. You know what they didn't consider? They did not consider that there are many possible explanations for stale bread. Sure, coming from a long distance is one explanation, but it's not the only one. Most pointedly, in verse 14, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. The Gibeonite deception was clever, and therefore it was powerful. But the real problem was that Joshua and the leaders of Israel never sought the Lord. In that time and ever since, God's people will often find trouble when they fail to ask counsel of the Lord, who has revealed his wisdom in the Word. I don't know if you've heard me say it before because I say it a lot, but I'll say it again. Do you want a word from God? Open up your Bible. This is God's wisdom to us. This is where God reliably, constantly, consistently speaks to us. And I'm not denying that God may speak a spontaneous or maybe even a supernatural word to one of his children today. God communicates with his people today, sometimes outside of his word, but that's not God's final, reliable, trustworthy revelation. We shouldn't seek after such communication. If God brings it in his own way, in his own business, that's God's working. But we seek the word of the Lord in his word. Friend, are you troubled? Are you filled with doubt? Are you filled with a lot of fear because you don't know what to do? There's decisions before you and the anxiety level is rising in your life. Spend lots of time in God's word. And you might say, well, listen, there's no verse in the Bible that's going to tell me which college I should choose. It's going to tell me whether I need to put myself in for that new promotion or not. Listen, when you immerse yourself in God's wisdom, he'll guide your steps in those things that you don't have a specific guidance from in and through his word. The great error of Joshua and Israel with these Gibeonites was that they relied only on what they could see, hear, and touch from the Gibeonites. You see, to the Israelites, the material evidence said they've come from a long distance, and convinced by the material, they didn't seek the Lord. Relying only on the material and neglecting the spiritual led Israel to being deceived. And friends, it will lead you, it will lead me, it will lead every Christian, every person trying to follow after Jesus Christ into being deceived as well. I'm not saying we ignore the material. No, not at all. Using this analogy, look at the bread, taste it. Look at the wineskins, look at the sandals. Sure, take in all the material evidence, but don't think that the material evidence is the only evidence that matters. There's the work, there's the communication, there's what God is doing in the spiritual realm that we must take account of as well. I like what one commentator, Howard, says about this. He says, the mistake on Israel's and Joshua's part was not that they were deceived per se, but that they did not ask for the Lord's counsel. This is certainly a warning to all who read this passage. God is there to be consulted, and we ignore him at our peril. The writer F.B. Meyer warned about how believers today are often deceived. Here's a quote from F.B. Meyer. He said this, "So, the children of God are imposed upon still. Women get married to unconverted husbands, supposing all the while that they are converted. Ministers of churches admit ravening wolves into their midst, deceived by the device of the sheepskin. Young converts get seduced from the simplicity and purity of the faith by lying spirits that seem as lovely as God's angels. This is due to their relying on their own judgment and not asking counsel of God. We must try the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false spirits have gone out into the world." Friends, that's something we need to do, we must do, or we will find ourselves deceived, at least on occasion. It's what Joshua failed to do. So it's written in verse 15, "So Joshua made peace with them." Because they believed that the Gibeonites were from a distant land, they made the treaty with them. And God permitted Israel to make treaties with nations, but only distant nations, not with the Canaanites. All right, let's continue on here. Verse 16, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 20 here. "And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." So the children of Israel, probably suspecting something, maybe the Holy Spirit was communicating them some caution, some red light in all this, and they journeyed, very well maybe following the track of the Gibeonite ambassadors who came to them. 3 days after that, they're following their track, they're following their path. And they came to their cities on the third day. This was a proper test of the Gibeonite claims. They didn't merely look now at the bread and the sandals, but this test came too late. And the Israelites here discovered the deception of the Gibeonites. By the way, it's interesting, the listing of the cities here. One of them, especially the city of Kiriath-Jearim, became the residence of the Ark of the Covenant for 20 years in the time starting in the reign of Saul and ending in the reign of David. These cities were incorporated into Israel. But when the congregation found out how the elders, the leaders, Joshua and others with him, had been deceived, then it says in verse 18, all the congregation complained against the rulers. They were probably afraid. They said, hey, maybe this is another sin like Achan's sin at Jericho. Maybe this is going to bring the discipline, the judgment of God against us. Maybe we're going to lose the next battle. This is a very difficult thing. The people complained. They were outraged. We're not fulfilling what God told us to do in bringing judgment against all the people of Canaan. These people have deceived us and surrendered to us, and we've accepted them. Nevertheless, the rulers of Israel still knew that they had to do what was right and honorable before God. They had to keep their oath, even if it was a bad oath. In this, the rulers of Israel were wise in not allowing one sin, that is wiping out the Gibeonites, to follow another sin, making the oath without seeking the Lord. This was especially admirable, considering that there was public pressure on them to do otherwise. Friends, sometimes believers, and maybe they do it with a good heart, but sometimes believers give bad counsel. They tell people to make an old sin right by committing a new sin. I've heard of this practice where some people say that it's absolutely forbidden for a Christian to marry someone who's been divorced before. And I'm not going to get into the whole business on that. I've got resources on that if you're interested. But this is the solution that they say. They say, oh, so now you've married this other person who was divorced before. You've had children with them. You've been married to them 10 years. Listen, you must divorce your present spouse. You must leave those children without a father in the home. And you must do this, because if you don't, you and your spouse are going to go to hell because you're continuing in this adulterous relationship. That's how they would say it. I'm not saying that's the truth of God. Look at my other research on this question if you're interested. But here's what I'm trying to say. The problem with that approach, among other things, there's many problems with it, but one of it is you're trying to cure an old sin by committing a new sin. And it would be a sin to divorce your present spouse. It would be a sin to leave those children without a father in the home. The rulers of Israel were wise here. in not allowing one sin, and that would have been the sin of wiping out the Gibeonites, to follow another sin. And that was the sin of making the oath without seeking the Lord. So the rulers said to the congregation, this is what they said, it's in verse 19, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them." The leaders of Israel would not go back on their oath, even though it caused them difficulty to keep it. Friends, keeping one's promises is a genuine mark of godliness. Psalm 15, verse 4 says this, "But he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change." You know, there's a lot of people who make oaths or make promises, but as soon as it becomes painful or hurtful to keep that promise, they give up on it. They break their promise. No, that's not what a godly man or woman does. They say, "I've made this oath, I've made this promise, I've got to keep it." And because the oath was made here in Joshua chapter 9, in the name of the Lord, Israel was obliged to keep it. Breaking their promise would not only be a sin against the Gibeonites, that would be the smaller sin actually, the greater sin would be that it would be breaking faithfulness with God. It would be a sin against God even more than it would be a sin against the Gibeonites. No, it was true. They said, "We've got to remain faithful to this oath which we swore to them." Years later, King Saul broke this promise to the Gibeonites. And because of his sin, God brought famine upon Israel in the days of David. Oh no, this oath to the Gibeonites was something God took very seriously. So what do you do with the Gibeonites now? Well, they were punished. But may I explain, they were punished gloriously. What do I mean by that? Listen to this. I'm going to read to you verses 21 through 27 here in Joshua chapter 9. Let's see this. "And the rulers said to them, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them.' Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, "We are very far from you when you dwell near us"? Now therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.' So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us.' So he did to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day." Joshua could not kill the Gibeonites. That would go against the oath that they swore to them. But he could control them by making them perpetual workmen for the service of the tabernacle. They would serve in lowly ways. Verse 21 says they would be woodcutters and water carriers, but they would be used in service unto God's people and unto the house of the Lord. It's very interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. Gives the provision that when Israel fought against a city, they could offer peace to the city. And if it was accepted, the people of the city would be placed under servitude. Now, even though the Gibeonites got to this place with deception, this was the end result of Israel's dealings with the Gibeonites. I like what Adam Clark says about this. He says this, quote, "All these circumstances laid together prove that the command to destroy the Canaanites was not so absolute as is generally supposed, and should be understood as rather referring to the destruction of the political existence of the Canaanite nations than to the destruction of their lives." I hope you're understanding something. And I'm going to talk a lot about this in the next few moments. But there were Canaanites, and not just a few, who were spared the judgment that God vowed to bring upon the land of Canaan. Rahab and her family, clearly that's an example. Last chapter we saw, and I tried to make the case, that the city of Shechem was spared this fate. Because it seems impossible that Shechem was not conquered. The people of Israel were right there where the city of Shechem was, but there's no mention of a battle or anything else. And in the same context, it mentions the word of God being spoken to strangers in their midst. I can't prove it absolutely, but I think there's good evidence to believe that the people of the city of Shechem surrendered to Israel and were incorporated into Israel. And now we have the example of the Gibeonites. Now, I say this again, that you'd keep this in mind. The terrible judgment that God was bringing upon the Canaanites had avenues of escape. Of course, the Canaanites could have just left the land and avoided the judgment of God. Of course, they could have done that. But the other thing they could have done was simply this. They could have made a absolute and true surrender to the people of Israel, turned their back on their Canaanite gods and their Canaanite ways, and come under the law of God, the authority of Yahweh, and the people of Israel, and they would have been spared. I believe we see that example with Rahab, with the people of Shechem, and now with the Gibeonites. You see, the Gibeonites knew what all the Canaanite tribes understood. It's right there in verse 24. "Your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant to give you all the land." They knew this. The Canaanites knew this. They knew that the God of Israel sent Israel to take the land from the Canaanites as judgment against them. And those Canaanites who willingly remained in the land, knowing that the judgment of God was coming, they would receive that coming judgment. They could have fled and spared their lives. They could have surrendered, not just militarily to Israel. They had to surrender spiritually to Israel, incorporate themselves into the people of Israel. But they would not. Only the Gibeonites, and I believe the Shechemites, and Rahab and her family did. Verse 24 tells us the response of the Gibeonites. This is what they said. Verse 25. "Here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us." There seemed to be no complaint from the Gibeonites. They were happy with being brought into Israel. They were happy with being made servants of the Lord, even if it was in lowly service. You know, many of the Gibeonites went to work at the tabernacle. There they were, near the priests, near the ceremonial rituals that looked to the Lord, near the praises of the Levites, near the sacrifices which honored God. In this, the Gibeonites expressed the same heart that the psalmist later did in Psalm 84, verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." That was the attitude of the Gibeonites. You want us to chop wood and to carry water at the house of the Lord? Sounds good to me. I'll do it. I'm happy to be a servant as long as I can be close to the God of Israel and submitted to him. I also find it fascinating that the Gibeonites did this out of respect and honor to the God of Israel. They didn't do it out of weakness. You know, it was said of Gibeon, we're going to see this in next chapter, Joshua chapter 10, verse 2. It was said of Gibeon that all its men were mighty. You know, when we picture the Gibeonites in our mind, we often picture them as being weak, unable to fight. That's why they relied on the tricks and the deceptions. No! Joshua chapter 10, verse 2 says that of Gibeon, all its men were mighty. Yet, they were mighty enough to realize that they couldn't stand against the God of Israel. And their only rescue could be found in surrendering to him, submitting to him. In the history of the Old Testament as it unfolds, this covenant is shown to be binding in its nature. And we have no evidence in the rest of the Old Testament that the Gibeonites caused trouble, that they introduced idolatry, that they tried to corrupt the children of Israel. No, they seem to have fully and completely submitted themselves to the God of Israel and found their place among the people of Israel. Friends, the Gibeonites found salvation in the God of Israel like Rahab did in Joshua chapter 2. There's a lot of similarities between Rahab and the Gibeonites. Think about this. They both were sinners. Rahab was a prostitute. The Gibeonites were liars. They both had heard about the Lord God of Israel. They had both heard about Yahweh's great works. They had both heard that God was with Israel and led them to great victories. They had both heard that the judgment of Yahweh was coming against the Canaanites. They were both afraid of the coming judgment of Yahweh. They both affirmed their faith in the God of Israel. They both received a promise of protection among God's people. They both trusted in their alliance with the people of God. They both left their people, the Canaanites, to ally themselves with the people of God. They both found their place among the people of God. And they both gained a privileged standing among the people of God. Rahab in the lineage of the Messiah, and of course the Gibeonites close to the temple, the tabernacle, the altar. You see, the story of the Gibeonites, what happened after Joshua chapter 9, as we see the Gibeonites in the following books of the Old Testament, shows what God can do with sinners who come to him in humility and honor, seeking mercy. Now, I'm not here to praise the lies of the Gibeonites. They were liars. But you know what? They were liars who lied because they wanted to find rescue under Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And they basically said, we'll do anything we can to bring ourselves in submission to the God of Israel. What happened with the Gibeonites later in Israel's history? Well, the Gibeonites became servants at the tabernacle just as Joshua had commanded. And Gibeon, the city, became a priestly city. Matter of fact, the Ark of the Covenant stayed at Gibeon often in the days of David and Solomon. You can find reference to that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21. At least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. That record is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 4. It was at Gibeon that God appeared to Solomon and spoke to Solomon at the Gibeonite city, Gibeon. The Gibeonites were among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah. You'll find that in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 7, verse 25. And prophets such as Hananiah, the son of Azur, came from Gibeon. That's in Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 1. Friends, the Gibeonites end up having an illustrious history with Israel. And you know what they were? They were sinners, liars, saved by grace. Let me conclude with thinking about just a couple ways that Joshua chapter 9 points to Jesus Christ. All right, here we go. Number one, in contrast to Joshua and Israel in this chapter, Jesus is never deceived. Aren't you happy about that? Friends, you can deceive other people. Maybe you are successfully deceiving many people. You're not deceiving Jesus. Jesus is never deceived. He knows where you come from. He knows where you're going. He knows what you do. He knows what you think. He knows what you say. He knows what you post on social media, even if you hide behind an anonymous account. Friends, Jesus is never deceived. He's a contrast to Joshua and Israel in this chapter. Secondly, I would say, Jesus makes a covenant of peace with sinners, just like Joshua did. However, Joshua was deceived when he made that covenant. Jesus is not deceived when he makes a covenant of peace with sinners. Jesus makes this covenant of peace by taking the penalty of their sin on himself. And the sinners who come to Jesus must come in absolute surrender to him, just like the Gibeonites came to Israel. This is how they are saved from the wrath to come. Can you find rescue in that way? Thirdly and finally, just like Joshua and the elders of Israel in this situation, Jesus is the covenant keeper. I love that description of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. It says that Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Surety is another word for a guarantee. Jesus is the guarantee of the covenant. He's a total covenant keeper. And just as Joshua and the elders of Israel refused to break their covenant with the Gibeonites, even when the deception was exposed, so Jesus will never break his covenant with his people. Don't we rejoice in that? So we thank you, Lord God. We thank you for the greatness of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and that we can come to Jesus as sinners. The Gibeonites had to hide their deception, but we can come to Jesus admitting that we're liars, we're deceivers, we're sinners in many ways. And you will receive us because you paid for that sin by your sacrifice at the cross, and you triumphed over the forces of darkness, giving us victory in and through your work at the cross and your glorious resurrection. We receive that victory. We choose to walk in that victory, giving you glory along the way and praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.